Let me read the sermon text for this morning, Acts 23, 1 through 11. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those that stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Let me pray. Dear God, I thank you for bringing us together this morning to worship you, to study the words that you have given us. I pray that you would give us wisdom and insight in this passage, that we may see you better, that we may see better how you would have us to live, and how we should confront your enemies that we encounter. I pray that you would give us attentive hearts to hear and understand the words preached. In your name, amen.
As we come to Acts 23, where Paul is taken before the council, before the Sanhedrin and the high priest is convened by the commander of the Roman garrison, because the Jews rioted and tried to beat him to death, which they would have succeeded if the Romans hadn't come in a run to rescue him. The Romans wanted to understand why, specifically the Roman commander wanted to understand why Paul kept triggering riots. The people ended up chanting, "Away with him, he is not fit to live." But then they realize he's a Roman citizen, so their duty is to protect him. They have a responsibility as the Roman government. It would be, the law was that if one Roman got killed by a mob, that you would go in and you would kill 1,000 of the people that killed the Roman. So Paul was important. He was a full citizen, and as a full citizen, he had the rights to the Roman protection, but at the same time, Jerusalem was all in an uproar. So if you're the commander, what do you do? And so as the commander, not understanding what the charges were, he said, "I'll go to the leaders of the Jews. I'll convene the Sanhedrin and the high priest. I'll get all the rulers of the Jews together. And certainly they'll be able to say why Paul was such an evil man, and then I can try him." And so that's where we are, and he's meeting the Sanhedrin, and this almost certainly takes place in the temple. And I want us to just dwell on that for a minute. This is the last event chronologically that we have that takes place in the temple that's recorded in Scripture. And make sure you see the madness and the insanity of the Jews in this passage. Because this is the last thing that happens in the temple. You know, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how when Paul was dragged out, how the door was shut on the temple. Because they thought maybe a Gentile would go in. And in Malachi, it talks about how the door would be shut and the altar would be put out. And this is a picture of the judgment that's coming on the Jews. And as you read this passage, recognize what it looks like when God turns you over to a hardened conscience. You have these people who are the leaders of the society, and they're rioting to the point where the commander says, I need to send in troops or they will rip him to pieces. And it literally means they will dismember Paul in the meeting of the legislature, or it's probably more accurate to consider them a cross between a legislature and a court. And the court will be so insane, the Roman commander thinks that they are going to rip off his limbs, literally. This is how bad it is. This is how mad Judah was. This is what happens when you reject God. None of us have had the same revelation. None of us have had Jesus Christ walk in our midst for 3 years. We haven't seen multitudes get healed in the same way. We haven't seen the dead come to life in the same way. But they had. And this is the judgment that comes upon them because of this. But God gave us that for our warning. The Pharisees, why is Paul even there? He's there because the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying he has rejected the law of Moses. And the commander, the Roman Gentile commander, says, these are people that are so insane, they may dismember Paul in the midst of their courtroom. This is what it looks like when you have a revelation of God and you reject it. We should also remember what God said after Solomon dedicated the temple. After Solomon, right, he builds the platform and he kneels in the platform in front of all of Israel. He humbles himself and he prays to God and says, God, hear the prayers. And God answers and says, I will hear prayers made at this place. Remember, this is the same location that they want to rip Paul. They want to rip off Paul's limbs. This is the same place. And here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 7, 12, 17 through 22. This is God speaking to Solomon. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, and do according to all that I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man as ruler in Israel. But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and go serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot them from my land, which I have given them. In this house, which I have sanctified for my name, I will cast out of my sight and will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord God of our fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this calamity on them. When people go by the Temple Mount, do you know what they're supposed to say? They are supposed to say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? They are supposed to say, why are the Jews a proverb and a byword among all peoples? That's what the response to what's going on in Israel is supposed to be today. Not so that somehow we go, we're better than the Jews. Not at all. It's so that we go, this is what happens to a people who reject God. This is what happens to a people who have been given a revelation of who God is and turn around and reject Him. As we go through this passage, let's not miss the application to us, the warning to us. This is why God did it, so that people would walk by and say, why did God do this? And it's because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this calamity upon them. This is what we're supposed to say. As we read this passage, this is what we should say. Why are these leaders, the most prominent people in Judea, why are they going insane to the point where they would rip this man, rip off his limbs because he says, my conscience is clean before God. And because he says, you know, I'm being tried because I believe in the hope and the resurrection. Why would these people be so insane? It's because they turn to serve other gods. It's because they turn to serve other gods. That's why this calamity came upon them. When Jesus Christ came, they didn't say, "You are the King of Kings." What did they say? "We have no king but Caesar." They served other gods. They have a show of lawfulness towards Christ where they look for two or three witnesses. With Paul, what do? They don't care about witnesses at all. They just want to put him to death. 14 years after these last events that are recorded in Scripture that happen in the temple, 14 years later, there is no temple. God has cast off the people. As Jesus Christ said, one stone would not be left upon another, and not one stone was left upon another. He cast off the house. He cast off the people. There's still supposed to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. Let's make sure we recognize that. And as we go to this passage, let's make sure that we see this is what it looks like to reject God. When God has given you revelation, this is what it looks like. Be very cautious towards the revelation you've received. God set the Jews as a proverb and a byword to all nations to remember what God does to those who profess His name when their hearts are far from Him. See the confusion. See the hatred of truth. See the anger. See the hatred towards justice. See the violence. This is what it looks like. Not just then. This is what it looks like during the Reformation. This is what it looks like throughout church history. This is what it looks like when a people reject the revelation they have received and serve other gods. This is what it looks like. This is the source of the Spanish Inquisition. This is what it looks like. Let us be warned. Verses 1 through 5. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?' And those who stood by said, 'Do you revile the God's high priest?' Then Paul said, 'I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So then Paul looks earnestly at the council. Notice, and again, as we go through these, I keep coming back to some similar themes. Paul is being deliberate about how he speaks to the people. This looking earnestly means that he's like staring at them. He's trying to figure out what is the right thing to say. He's not that worried about making a case for himself. He doesn't start the argument by saying, "I am innocent of these charges, that I am not against the law of Moses." He doesn't start with any of those things. And not that he's against asking for justice. When he was put in the Philippian, in the jail in Philippi, he demanded that the magistrates come down when he was released and basically apologize to him for arresting him unlawfully. He's not against saying that justice should be done. But he's looking at them and really earnestly considering what he should say to them. He considers who they are, what their attitude is towards them. You remember in Acts 22:5, it says, "As also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders from whom I receive letters to the brethren." He's looking at the group who sent him to kill people and to bring them back to Jerusalem to be tried and to be put to death. That's who he's looking at. He's looking at the same group of people. This was the group that sent him out to persecute the church. It was probably more than 20 years earlier. Well, it's almost certainly more than 20 years earlier. But this is the same body. And some of these people are the same people. I think I said before that it was the same high priest. I did further research, and even though they have the same name as the high priest at the time of Christ, this is a different high priest. Like, most of the high priests were named Ananias. But the high priest had become a political office. It wasn't, according to Scripture, when you become the high priest, you serve in the high priest until you die, right? Because it's a picture in the sanctuary cities, it's a picture of Christ, that the only way to be freed from the effects of sin is for the high priest to die. And so it's really crucial that the high priest, as a picture of the gospel, it's crucial that the high priest serve until death. But they weren't doing that. This high priest was one of the longer serving high priests, but there were a lot of high priests that would come into office and then they'd leave office and then they'd come back into office. They had taken it and were completely lawless in terms of the high priest. Even the Roman commander, when he gathers them together, he doesn't say the high priest and the council. He says the high priest and the council, because he couldn't tell who was the high priest and who wasn't, because the previous high priests were still called high priests, even though they weren't the high priest. And so it's a confused mess. But he's looking at these people. These are the people who sent him out. And so Paul's looking to understand what their attitude is, which drives his words. So he starts with men and brethren. Remember, he used to be in these circles. He used to be known by these people. And some of these people still would have known him. And when he was sent out to persecute the church, he would be doing the will of the council. And when he was bringing people back to Jerusalem and be putting them to death, he was probably part of the inspiration, but these people were the authority that was doing it. And so he's looking at them, and he had repented from his actions, but they hadn't repented from their actions. They were still as guilty as Paul was when Jesus Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, which means that their conscience would have testified against them. Because for over 20 years, they were guilty of murder. And now they would have hardened their conscience. They would have done things to deceive themselves in their own unrighteousness. They would have said how holy they were. But Paul's looking at these people, and I think he's going, they don't have a good conscience. And so he says, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. They had not. From their perspective, he was being very faithful towards God. He was very zealous. And then all of a sudden he stops and he becomes a heretic. All of a sudden he stops and he says Jesus was the Christ. And so they had to work really hard to convince themselves that Paul had become a heretic rather than they were committing murder. And so when Paul comes and says, I live in good conscience before God until this day, he's saying, my actions after that were holy, which means theirs were not. So in that statement, he is effectively accusing them of being murderers. And they were all murderers. And even though they would have denied it, even though they would have denied it vehemently, and they would have denied it, believing they were speaking the truth, they still knew they were murderers. So that's why I think the high priest responds the way that he does. Because even through all their deception, they still understand they're murderers. And so the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. This isn't the response of somebody who goes, oh yeah, he's wrong. He thinks he lives in good conscience before God, but he's wrong. This is somebody who is filled with anger at that statement. Because it says something about Ananias, and it says something about the Sanhedrin. That's what I said, when you get turned over, you get filled with anger. Ananias was known to be a violent man, an angry man. And so when Paul says this, it triggers his anger. And he commands those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. We should recognize that often when sin offends us, it offends us because we're guilty of that sin. I've seen this so many times. And this should be the first check. If you ever are getting offended by some sin, the first check should be, am I guilty of that sin? I don't think the high priest was living in good conscience before God until that day, and he knew it. And so when Paul says this, this fills him with fury, because it's poking a finger into his own sin. And he doesn't like it to be poked into his own sin. Whenever you see somebody else's sin and you find it incredibly offensive, or maybe not even incredibly offensive, but when you find their sin to be very offensive, not against God but against you, recognize the fact it's probably because you have the same sin and you need to deal with your sin and you need to repent. The high priest was angry because Paul said he had a good conscience. The high priest had no reason to have a good conscience. And so what? He commands him to be struck on the mouth. That word struck there, or strike, it's easy for us to interpret that and think that's just like slap him in the face. But that's not what the word tupto means. In Greek, there's a different word that means to be slapped. That's not this word. There's a word that means to strike once. There's a word that means to hit, like with a stinging hit. There's a word that means to beat somebody with a rod and to hit somebody like in a fight with a rod. There's Greek words that mean all of these things that are referenced in the New Testament. That's not what this word means. The core of this word means to beat repeatedly. That's what's different than all the other Greek words related to beating, is this talks about repetitive. He's not saying to hit him in the mouth. We would say more likely pummel his mouth. The idea is to hit him repeatedly. That's what Ananias is commanding. Somebody to pummel Paul in the face. Clearly the high priest doesn't want to hear anything that Paul has to say. He wanted to make it so that Paul could not speak. It appears that the high priest had an understanding of the power of Paul's words. And so he wanted to make sure they couldn't be heard. So he commands him to pummel him in the face. And Paul's response is to say, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. And Paul immediately, and he uses the same word, only he says, God will strike you. God will pummel you, not in the face, but God will pummel you. And when we went through Isaiah, we heard over and over again how Israel was beat from the top of their head to the sole of their foot. Well, we didn't hear it all over and over again. It's in Isaiah 1. But it's the picture of Israel, that they just keep getting beaten over and over and over again, and they don't respond. And that's what's happening. This is the response to that happening in Jerusalem already. They've been confronted that Jesus is the Christ, and God is turning them over to madness. And that's what's happening here. These religious people that are accusing Paul of breaking the law of Moses are, without any witnesses, saying, beat him up. And Paul's response is, God's going to beat you. Not long after this, it appears that Ananias was actually beaten to death by a mob of the Jews because he collaborated with the Romans, or at least that's how they saw him. So he actually was literally beaten to death just a few years later. And so this could have been a prophecy that he's prophesying that this will happen. But Paul doesn't even seem to know who the man was who said it. So I think this is just a general statement. If you're going to attack the church of Jesus Christ, if you're going to attack an apostle, understand what's going to happen to you. God is going to beat you. God is going to defend his church. This is what God does. It is the bride of Christ, and Jesus Christ will protect his bride, and he has every ability to beat somebody repeatedly. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall. And that word whitewashed means to be covered in lime, right? That's what whitewash is. It's actually just lime. And it washes off pretty quickly, so you have to keep whitewashing. But the point here is that he's making himself appear to be something that he's not. He's making himself appear to be pure. This is only used one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Paul's not making the same connection to a tomb like Jesus Christ made, but he's making the same idea. He wants to look holy. He wants to pretend like he's the high priest, the religious leader of Israel. But it's all a facade. It's all just something that if it rained, it would slowly wash away. He looks holy, but he says that, and even they're bringing Paul because they said that Paul was not upholding the law of Moses. And here's somebody who has no interest in upholding the law of Moses. He just wants the appearance. He's a whitewashed wall. So he says, "For you sit to judge me according to the law." The Sanhedrin had been gathered specifically to say what were the charges against Paul. How had he broken the law? This is what the commander wanted to know. They claimed that he was the lawless one, but here they are. They're the ones that are acting lawless. So he says, "How dare you judge me, or you sit to judge me according to the law? Then why do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" He'd command Paul to be struck, which is contrary to the law of Moses. There, the facts have to be established by two or three witnesses. There has to be a trial. The trial has to come to a conclusion. There has to be a sentencing. And then after that, you can beat them with rods on their back. The Bible's very clear about how this takes place, so that the dignity of the person is not removed. That's why there's a cap of 40 strikes, so that people don't look down on the person. That's the opposite of what's happening here. The high priest is saying, just beat him up. Beat him in the face. It's very clearly contrary to the law of Moses, which they say they're upholding. And it's also contrary to the Roman law. You can't strike a Roman citizen without a Roman trial first. This was contrary to every law that was in place. But the Sanhedrin held that they were above the law. They held because their intentions were good. They could do whatever they pleased. They justified their actions by saying the ends were good. So the means didn't matter. And this is really important for us to understand. This is what wicked people do all the time. They say because their ends are good, because what they're trying to accomplish is good, it doesn't matter how they get there. That the means are not important, it's the ends that are important. But God says just the opposite. God says it's the means that are important. God has told us what we are to do, not what results we're to achieve. He says, go be faithful. He says, go obey my law. The law is about process less than results. Now, this doesn't mean that we completely ignore the results, because sometimes the results tell us that our process is wrong. But we're supposed to be a means-based people, not an ends-based people. And if we change our focus to say, well, this is the end that God would want, so I'll do whatever necessary, understand this is the madness the Pharisees and the Sadducees had descended into. This is what it looks like. They said, because we have to stop Paul. We have to stop the temple from being destroyed. The temple gets destroyed and Paul isn't stopped. Make sure that you're saying, what would God have me to do? And not saying, what would God have me to accomplish? Because you have no idea what God would have you to accomplish. What you do know is what God would have you to do if you study His Word. Because His Word tells you how to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. He tells you what you should do And so we're to look at the situation we're in, and we're supposed to say, what should I do, Lord? Not what end should I meet? Whenever we start to say, what end should we meet, we've placed ourselves in the place of God. Because God's the one who sets our steps. We're the one who's supposed to direct it, but God is the one who actually causes us to go where He would have us to go. The Jews had descended into lawlessness because they think that righteousness would come by breaking God's law. Forget the witnesses. People get off if you have witnesses. Look at all the trouble we had with Jesus Christ. We couldn't get witnesses to agree. So let's just forget that, because it's more important that we punish Paul than it is that we treat him justly. Never think that righteousness will come by breaking God's law. The end is not righteous if the means are not righteous. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't use evil for good. God uses evil for good all the time. But they thought that they could get righteousness without obedience to the law. The way we know we're walking in righteousness is by obedience to the law. Christians are called to serve God, not to accomplish certain things. It's God who decides what we accomplish. And so those who stood near by said, so there were people that were near Paul that were quick to point out that Paul was violating the law. Even as they ignored how the high priest was, they're quick to point out how Paul was. He says, do you revile, or they say, do you revile God's high priest? They accuse him of hatred towards the high priest because of what he said. The words that Paul spoke did not require hatred. After all, Jesus Christ spoke very similar words to the scribes and the Pharisees. And Paul specifically said in 1 Corinthians 4:12 through 13, and we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. So it probably means that he didn't revile the high priest, but it could also be God's means to stop Paul, because Paul could have started. I've had this happen to me before, where somebody accuses me of something, expecting my response will be to escalate. And as soon as they said it, I went, maybe I am, and de-escalated. And that's what could have been happening to Paul. He could have been starting to get caught up in the moment, and then somebody says, are you reviling the high priest? And Paul's response is to examine himself and to go, whoa, where am I? What am I doing? And he stops. Because Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. So first thing to note in this is Paul takes their accusation seriously. These were people wanting to kill him. But it doesn't mean they didn't have the ability to confront him in sin. Let's make sure we understand this. We don't have enemies that are plotting to kill us. Well, maybe I have one or two. But in general, I don't have many enemies that are actually plotting to kill me. I was specifically referring to Isaac in Nigeria, just in case anybody was wondering. But beyond that, we don't have enemies that are actually plotting to kill us. But here, Paul does. And yet, these people that are this group of enemies that are wanting to kill Paul, when they speak, he still takes it seriously and he still says, am I in sin? Just because somebody's in rebellion to God's law, it doesn't mean that they can't really confront you in sin. They can still really confront you in sin. So Paul's answer isn't, but look at these people, look how terrible they are. His response is, maybe I am sinning. Paul's desire was not to rebel against the law. And even if in their rebellion they point out that he's violating the law, he still had a responsibility to hear. And that's true for us too. Just because your enemy points out, but you're sinning in this way, we should at least check superficially and make sure, am I really sinning in this way? We should never say, well, I know the messenger's evil, so his message will always be evil. Because there's always sin in every messenger. And that doesn't mean that, you know, Jesus Christ said, before you go to your brother and take the speck out of his eye, make sure you remove the plank out of your own eye. But let's make sure that if somebody comes to us with a plank in their eye and accuses us of having a speck, we should still desire to remove the speck. And that's what Paul's doing here. He still wants a check. He still wants to say, am I violating the law of God? The fact that they're acting unrighteously doesn't mean that Paul has the right not to hear. And then the second thing to note here is his defense starts by saying he did not know that it was the high priest. He may have just thought it was a member of the Sanhedrin. It seemed to be that it's pretty clear that whoever was speaking had some authority, because other people obviously started to hit him, or were going to start to hit him at least. And so as a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul didn't seem to think that it was wrong to speak evil of them. He doesn't say, I shouldn't have spoken evil of anyone. He says, I shouldn't have spoken evil of a ruler of your people, of God's people. And he could have, you know, gotten carried away and spoken out of anger or hate, and then he should have just said, I shouldn't have spoken evil of anyone, but that's not the verse he quotes. It's pretty clear that he doesn't consider the Sanhedrin to be in the same class as the high priest. And if you look at the Sanhedrin is a body, and as a body they have authority. But each individual member doesn't have authority. As opposed to the high priest has authority as the high priest. You could also argue that the head of the Sanhedrin, that he had authority as an individual. But it's not a body whose authority was established by Scripture that you weren't allowed to speak ill of. Paul's referencing Exodus 22:28. And Exodus 22:28 specifically points to a single leader. In the context of that verse is, you shall not revile God, nor speak evil of a ruler of my people. And the point here is, the Sanhedrin is not a picture of God. The Sanhedrin is a body that has authority. God is one who has authority. When you speak evil of the chief, when you speak evil of the high priest, when you speak evil of a king, when you speak evil of the one person, it is a picture of reviling God. When you speak evil of a member of a body with authority, it's something very different. You're not reviling the picture of God. You're not reviling the type. And so we should see how this applies to us. It applies to us that it is different to speak evil of a congressman than it is to speak evil of the president of the United States. Because the one is a picture of God and the other is not, is what I think it comes down to. How often do we speak, and whether it's President Obama, President Clinton, President Bush, President Trump, the previous President Bush, you can keep going back, how often do we speak evil of the ruler of our people? We should be really careful, because to do that is to teach people to revile God. And the fact that these men are very fallen, have very significant sins, Paul still goes, I didn't have the right to speak evil of the high priest who is trying to kill me. So let's be careful about how we speak about rulers, because it reflects on how we consider God. The third thing is, he didn't recognize the high priest. Now, he may not have known who he was, or it could be that at this point in time, Paul's in pretty bad shape. They were trying to beat him to death the day before. If you're beaten to death, a lot of times you're pretty swollen. He may not have been able to see very well either. We shouldn't forget that as Paul's standing in this crowd of 70-plus people, that he's physically probably in really bad shape. They were just trying to kill him the day before. And he wouldn't have been in the high priest, right? It's also easy to think that he would be recognized because of the garments that he wore. Those garments were for him to minister before the Lord. Nobody saw the high priest's garments outside of the temple, outside of the holy place where only the priest could go. This is not where the Sanhedrin met. The Sanhedrin met in one of the side rooms. So the high priest would have been dressed like anybody else. So Paul couldn't recognize him by the clothes. And so Paul says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." And again, this is from Exodus 22:28. And the context is, "You shall not revile God." But even when Paul says this, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people," Paul's actually not quoting Scripture here, which I think is pretty interesting. You know, Paul is to speak evil in Proverbs is to execrate. It means to speak of a loathing that you have towards the person. And it's not even to speak, it's to actually hold that loathing. Right? It's to desire them to be cursed, is what Exodus 22:28 means. And a lot of times Paul quotes the Septuagint because the Septuagint translates it, but the Septuagint doesn't use the same word here either. If you compare the two, they're not the same statement. So Paul is interpreting the Old Testament, and he's interpreting the Old Testament pretty much the same way that Jesus Christ interpreted the Old Testament, where Jesus Christ said, "If you hate your brother, it's the same of murder. If you look after a woman to lust for, it's the same of as adultery." And Paul is making it much broader. He's saying to say evil things, to say things that are that are antagonistic towards a ruler of the people, which is what that speak evil means. That is wrong. So while the other one was to loathe them, the other was to really have animosity towards them, Paul lessens that to even speaking evil. Paul's confronted in his sin, and he doesn't say, "Well, I didn't loathe the high priest." He doesn't make excuses for it. He actually says the fullness of the law. The fullness of the law is to not hold hatred in your heart towards the high priest, towards a ruler. Paul's willing to hear the rebuke and to respond to it, even in the midst of wicked men. Verses 6 through 9. "And when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So again, Paul perceives that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. The last statement must have caused a lull in what was happening, because Paul speaks to his repentance and he says, I should not have said what I said. I didn't realize he was the high priest. It was sin what I said. And so that must have slowed him down. You don't get the idea that anybody's beating him in the face as commanded by the high priest. The unrepentant, and I mean the unsaved, unless they're trapped, they usually don't admit that they did anything wrong. They have to really be caught, and they think that's the best way out of it. But here, in the midst of sinning against Paul, Paul confesses his error, and my guess is this surprised them. And it also clearly undermined their case that he was teaching that the Jews should ignore the law of Moses, because he's interpreting the law probably much more broad than they would ever interpret it. And he says, this is even violating that. So it really undermines when Paul quotes or at least paraphrases the law and then submits to it. So he looks at it and he sees that they're a house divided among themselves. They're arguing that the law of Moses should be kept, but they're very divided on what the source of that law is. They're very divided on what the root meaning of that law is. They're very divided about whether the purpose of the law is to provide a good life for you, or the purpose of the law is to prepare you and to so that you recognize that there is a law and God will judge you after death according to that law. So when they're arguing as if they agree with each other, when fundamentally they're in complete disagreement with one another. So in the midst of these events, even as somebody's supposed to pummel Paul, Paul hasn't lost his head. Paul is still looking and considering and saying, what should I say? He would have known about this division 20 years before. After all, he was a Pharisee. He was in this city. But yet, at the same time, sometimes these divisions get healed because there's a common enemy. The church is a common enemy for these people. Sometimes one party's in such ascendancy that the other party isn't dominant, or is dominant, and so the division isn't significant. So it's not that Paul didn't know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but as he's watching, he's seeing that there's a significant difference between the two in that Sanhedrin, meaning at that point in time. And he also recognizes that the last riot started when he said that Jesus Christ had appeared to him. And now it starts really when Paul says Jesus Christ told him to go far from there to the Gentiles. But Paul also sees the wedge to drive. He sees the division and he sees what would drive the division. The Sadducees would say it is impossible for anybody to send you a message, for you to receive a message from God, because there are no angels. And the Pharisees would say, of course there are. And this was an animosity and a fight between them all the time. So Paul uses his last statement and he broadens it and says, No, this is what the problem is. You can't believe, the Sadducees can't believe that there's angels that sent from heaven that revealed anything to him, because they don't believe there is a heaven. They don't believe there is any supernatural, and supernatural I mean above nature, that they don't believe that there is any spiritual realm. And so Paul points to that and attacks at that point. So he cries out in the council. He speaks very loudly so that all can hear and that he gets their attention. And again, he starts with men and brethren. Even though they're treating him badly, he still recognizes that these are brethren according to the flesh. And so he makes an appeal based on it. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. So he was trained to be a Pharisee. And as a Pharisee, he believed in an afterlife where God would judge the living and the dead. And this affects everything when it comes down to it. Right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Without the idea that there is an afterlife, Christ doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to follow Christ. The Sadducees say the only reason you follow Moses is because of the blessings in this present day. The Pharisees said that God would judge the living and the dead, and so the purpose for the law was to prepare you for that judgment day. So their view of the law were completely different. Now the Pharisees thought that by following the law, by interpreting the law and coming up with these new interpretations of it, and that by keeping those that you would earn your way to heaven. So this isn't a statement about faithfulness, but this is a statement about what the law means. For the Pharisee, the law was that rigorous path that you keep walking on and you keep doing the things in the law, and then God somehow, after you're resurrected, God will look back and say, your good works outweigh your bad works, so come into my kingdom. And so they had a different expectation of the Messiah. They expected a Messiah to come for a spiritual kingdom and not just a physical kingdom. The Sadducees expected it to just be a physical kingdom because there is no such thing as spirits. There is no such thing as angels. There is no such thing as a spiritual realm that we have any contact with. So the Sadducees believed that all the blessings and cursing that came from the law came in this present life. And so Paul says, no, I'm a Pharisee. I believe that there is an afterlife. And he wasn't just a Pharisee trained by that from birth. He was the son of a Pharisee. This is why, as a son of a Pharisee and as probably a wealthy man, since he was born a Roman citizen and his family was probably wealthy, his father sends him to be trained at the temple at the feet of Gamaliel. That's why he's trained by the most well-known Pharisee. And so Paul goes, I didn't just come to this. I was born into this. I was trained in this. And so then he says, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. He was being judged for saying that there was a spiritual realm. And this is true, even though he's being judged also specifically for saying Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Paul broadens it and says, I'm being charged because I'm saying there is a Messiah that will save us for spiritual things instead of physical things. The Sadducees thought the Messiah would come in and he would conquer the Roman Empire and he would be the next emperor. That isn't what the Pharisees saw. Not that he wouldn't necessarily do that in this life, but there was the afterlife is what the Messiah was coming for. And we should recognize, you know, you hear this and you hear the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's really easy to think that this divide doesn't exist in the church today. It definitely exists in the church today. I remember when we were going to a Southern Baptist church and we went to the Beulah Baptist Association. This was in 2000 when the Baptist Faith and Message came out. And the Baptist Faith and Message basically held that you know, it's about heaven. It's not about this earth. And there were church after church in the Baptist Association where we were that said, no, it's about this life. All the wealthy Southern Baptist churches, and there were like, I forget, 24 churches or something like that. And about 6 or 8 of them were adamant, we will not accept the Baptist Faith and Message because it doesn't make it about this life. And we want the church to be a social club. And then the Beulah Baptist Association was going to approve it, and then they decided that they shouldn't approve it because all these ones that had the money said that they were going to leave and leave the association. They'd stop tithing on the tithe of the people to the association. So they ended up rejecting the idea that it's not about this world. But understand, this is still a divide in the church today. There are many, 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 many people who go to church because they think it will help today. Not because they're worried about the life to come. But they think it will be a blessing. They think that they'll be around people that they like. They think that they'll be around people that are less sinners than other people. They think that it will be good for their children. How many people go to churches based on what their Sunday school program is like? Because this will put my children around good children. Understand, that's being a Sadducee. There's lots of Sadducees that attend church this morning. There might be some here. There might not be any here. But make sure you're not a Sadducee. Make sure that you're not coming to church because you think this will be good for me in this present life. Jesus Christ said, you have to die, pick up the cross and follow Him. It is not about this present life. And it doesn't mean that there aren't blessings in this present life. In Mark, Jesus Christ says, you will receive houses that you did not build. You will receive mothers and brethren if you forsake everything for God. But it starts by forsaking this present world for God. The church is still filled with Sadducees. Make sure you're not a Sadducee. And by church there, I mean the visible church, those who profess Christ. I'm not talking about the local body. This has always been true. If you read the book of Job, Job's three friends, they're Sadducees. They're going, but obviously these things came upon you because you have broken the law now. You must have sinned in this way. You must have sinned in that way. But Job goes, no. And Elihu goes, no. That's not what's happening here. Because they understood that there was a spiritual realm to life. Let's make sure you understand that the spiritual realm is more significant than the physical realm. God promises justice. But we see a lot of injustice in this world. We can see injustice in this world because there is a balancing of the books that will happen. But it's not in this present world. And praise God that the books get balanced for those who are Christians by the blood of Jesus Christ. So as he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's an old argument, but right, they know that there's this dissension. But Paul's able to put it into a new context. The context that Jesus being rejected means that they're rejecting the idea of an afterlife. So the Pharisees should not be against Paul. So the assembly was divided. The division was clear. The Sadducees said that there was no resurrection. Think of what it means that there is no resurrection. It means there's no real constraint on sin. Because there's no judgment to come. If you don't get caught, you're fine. Think of what the Sadducees, what this would have meant to the Sadducees. They'd say, oh, if you sin, it hurts you today. But if they don't get hurt when they sin, what are they going to do? They're going to sin more. It ends up that there's no constraint on sin. The constraint on sin comes from recognizing that there will be a day of judgment. We need to preach the day of judgment when we witness. Because without the day of judgment, people just go, but my life's fine. My sin isn't causing me that much problem. If there's no further life, then this life is the only way to judge. But no angels, so no resurrection. When we think about the Sadducees, it's frequent for us to think that they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they also don't believe in angels. And the idea of this is not just that there's no resurrection, but there's no idea of life beyond this earth. This physical realm is it. Yes, there's a God who created it, but think of Him as He's creating it and controlling all things, but at the same time He's far off and He doesn't have any contact with it. That's what the Sadducees saw. What we know is that God has angels. Angels mean messengers. God speaks to His people. He sends messengers to His people. Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? And I don't mean that everybody's going to hear from an angel. I don't mean that way. But I mean that God is sending angels, and He uses angels to minister to those who inherit salvation. They don't think salvation exists. They don't think that there's anything, the Sadducees, they don't think that there's anything after this world, so there's no purpose for angels, because the purpose for angels is for those who inherit salvation. And so if there's no communication between God and man, then there's no angels. And there's no spirit. The idea of life that exists separate from the body, They did not consider the soul to be separate from the flesh. When we think of somebody dying, and you think of in Revelation where it talks about the souls being under the altar crying out, "How long, O Lord?" The Sadducees would say that can't be possible because the soul is the person. There's no spirit. There's no separate. You know, when we die, we see our body go into the ground, but there's a sense that our soul is in heaven, waiting for the resurrection of the body. When the church descends, it's those souls that waited for the resurrection of the body that will be joined back to their bodies. The Sadducees completely reject that idea. They say you're one thing. You are the body, and the body, the essence of who you are, that has to die with the body. But the Pharisees confess both. The Pharisees see that there is something left to judge after death. They see a God who's active in his creation, not far off, but actively sending messengers to further his will. If you reject messengers, then you have to reject what Paul said when he said that Jesus blinded him on the road to Damascus. That Jesus sent Ananias, that Jesus came to him in the temple. This is fundamentally in conflict with the Sadducees' worldview. But it wasn't in conflict with the Pharisees' worldview. The Pharisees said these things could happen. And so if Paul all of a sudden says, "Are you saying these things can't happen?" And the Sadducees say, "Yes, we're saying these things can't happen." And the Pharisees say, "No, we're not saying these things can't happen." And Paul says, that's really the division, even though the division was broader than that. But there is a real division there. So there arose a loud outcry. This caused an argument between the two factions. And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested. So there were scribes in both parties, but even when Jesus Christ, he often talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Most scribes were Pharisees. The scribes were the ones who wrote down the law. They were the ones who took the minutes of the meetings. They were the ones that probably were, I mean, they weren't the ones that were necessarily looked up as the most senior. The most senior are going to be too busy taking notes because they're busy making the arguments. But instead, the scribes now stand up. And it does mean that arose means that they're rising up. They're they're escalating the matter. And what's translated as protested here, this is a much weaker word than the Greek word. The Greek word means to fight fiercely. It means like they rise up. They're ready to go to war over this. And their statement is, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." So Paul hit the right note with them. He says the Sadducees are saying this could not have happened. Are you agreeing that this could not have happened? And the Pharisees, especially, these are probably the younger Pharisees, all rise up and go, "Of course this could happen. This is fundamental to what we say we believe. Not that it was Jesus Christ, not that Jesus Christ was God, but that God could send a messenger." And so, because they say it could have happened, they say we're not willing to condemn him. If condemning him meant that anybody who communicated with God or that God communicated with, if they were all condemned, then that means all Pharisees are fundamentally against what their stated position, and they're agreeing with the Sadducees. So they say the same thing. "Let us not fight against God." This is basically what Gamaliel said. Again, this was however many years earlier. This is 56. That probably happened in 33 or something. But still, they say the same thing. "Let us not fight against God." They could not say with confidence that God was not behind the revelation to Paul because they believed revelations could happen from God. The Sadducees' theology said it was impossible, so they said clearly Paul is guilty. The Pharisees said, "We can't eliminate this as a possibility. God might have acted. God may have sent an angel. And even if Paul thinks that it was the Messiah, even if Paul thinks it was God, his confusion is not worthy of death." their theology didn't make it impossible. And this is important to note, that in the New Testament, Pharisees come to faith. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Other Pharisees come to faith. Paul was a Pharisee. There's no record of a single Sadducee coming to faith. If you think that you can preach the gospel to somebody who does not think that there will be a day of judgment and expect them to come to faith, you're starting in the wrong place. They first have to accept that there is judgment. So often we want to go and preach the gospel without preaching judgment, but if they don't believe in judgment, there's no evidence that somehow, without believing that there's a God who judges, that you'll believe that you need a Savior from that judgment. You always have to make sure the person understands there will be a day of judgment. The Pharisees understood there would be a day of judgment, and there's records of them coming to faith. The Sadducees don't, and there's no record of them coming to faith. If you believe all justice that happens on this earth, then you will always be lukewarm towards the things of God. You first have to understand that there will be a day of judgment. Acts 23:10-11. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." Now, when there arose a great dissension, so first the scribes stand up, and now everybody rises up. Everybody's standing up, shouting at each other. This is a group that's out of control. This is a group that's mad with their fury. This is a group who God has turned over. They did not want to retain knowledge of God, and so God has turned them over to their own lusts. And this is what it looks like. They're all throwing temper tantrum. They're all screaming. They're all yelling. This is what we train our children at a young age not to do, because this is the nature of man, is to do this. And if you let it unconstrained, this is what your children will do. God had unconstrained them, and this is where they end up. They're violent and out of control to the point where the commander is fearing that Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. Understand how violent the crowd is. This is not, this commander, he has like 1,000 people reporting to him. This is not some naive little guy who walks into a crowd and hears people talking loudly to each other and goes and overreacts. This is somebody who has the responsibility to break riots. He's seen a riot. He saw them riot first by trying to beat Paul to death, and then he saw them riot after Paul said that Jesus Christ told him to go to the Gentiles. This is somebody who understands what violence looks like. And he says, "I think they're going to tear Paul in pieces." Remember the level of violence that it takes, or think of the level of violence it takes to tear somebody in pieces. And this is what the Roman commander sees there. This is the last thing that we hear of in the temple. This is madness. This is insanity. This is what happens when you reject God. When you reject Christ. When you've had the revelation and you reject it, this is what happens. The people are acting like madmen. The word fearing there is apprehensive. He doesn't see a stop to this. It could go further. He had called this group together. He had called this group together so that he could figure out what charges, so that he could legally put a Roman citizen to death. And here he's expecting that at any moment they could start tearing him in pieces and killing him. Again, this is a commander of the military. He understands how hard it is to actually rip people's arms off, and he's seeing the violence of this group at that level that he says, this is what might happen. And his responsibility is to defend Romans first. And here's a Roman citizen that he thinks that the ruling class of Judea is so filled with anger and violence that they would literally rip Paul to pieces. Understand where the Jews are at this point. This is their leaders. So he commands the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them. He commands them to go in there as an army and force their way through, not caring if they hurt people. The Romans weren't known to be very gentle to those who weren't Romans. They didn't have any problem with scourging Paul when they didn't think he was, when they thought he wasn't a Roman. And so when they go in, they're going in with force because these people are so out of control that Paul sends an army, or excuse me, the commander sends an army in to rescue Paul and to bring him into the barracks. Again, we talked about this, that the barracks were right next door. Antonio Barracks were right, or Antonio Castle was right next door to the temple. And so they want to get Paul out because they're expecting this mob to continue and they want to get him into a fortified place. They don't expect this to stop. As we go further in Acts and we see the commander trying to figure out, and the kings trying to figure out how to appease the Jews, understand what these people are like at this point in time. They are filled with madness and anger and violence. The job of the Romans is to keep the peace, and this is the people that they're dealing with. They think if they could just throw Paul in among the lions, that they'll devour him and that will calm them down. But understand in everything, when you think about Agrippa, when you think about these other people, they're all in this context of a nation that has gone mad with fury and with violence, so that their leaders are talking about tearing somebody, or that the commander believes that their leaders would literally tear somebody limb for limb. So the following night, so obviously this is another day for Paul. The first day for Paul that you see where the mob starts is because he's accused of rejecting the law of Moses. Here you see him going before the Sanhedrin, and he says almost nothing before they go insane with anger. But the Lord stood by him and said, and think about it, Christ came to him because he needed the encouragement at this point in time. It's really easy for us to look at Paul and go, he's been stoned, he's been shipwrecked, he's been all these things, and not remember that he is of the same flesh as you and I, the same nature. Paul had times where it would be difficult, and it had to be difficult for him here. His desire was to win the Jews, and instead they wanted to tear him limb for limb. Romans 9, 3 through 5, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul cared for these people. And God's response is, well, before he said, go to the Gentiles, his response here is, the Sanhedrin turns on him. And so it's easy to see that Paul would be disheartened. So Jesus Christ comes and stands by him and says, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. The results were not what Paul wanted, but Paul was faithful. And so Jesus Christ says, you did the right means. Be of good cheer. You don't need to beat yourself up and go, if I would have said this, maybe they would have come to faith. If I would have done this. No, Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. Paul acted faithfully in the situation. For you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Consider what his witness was like in Jerusalem. Every time he opened his mouth to the city, not to the church, because he met with the elders, and the elders were fine with him. But when he opened his mouth in the city, his testimony was to cause a riot. But Jesus Christ said, you were faithful. You have testified for me in Jerusalem. He fulfilled his ministry to Jerusalem. He had been faithful. And then he goes, then Jesus Christ says to him, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Think of what his witness was like in Jerusalem. This would terrify you if you were headed to Rome. This doesn't bode well. But Jesus Christ says, be of good cheer. There's no promise here that there won't be riots in Rome. There's no promise here that there won't be people who are trying to destroy him, trying to kill him. Assassins will come after him. He'll be shipwrecked. There's all kinds of things that will happen. And there's no promise from Jesus Christ that these things won't happen. But there's still the commandment, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Because you are being faithful. Because you are fulfilling your duty. It wasn't the results that mattered. It was what Paul did that mattered. Paul should have been of good cheer because he was faithful. If you've been faithful, be of good cheer. Don't go, but this hasn't happened and this hasn't happened. I wanted this to happen. That's not our place. Our place is to say, have I been faithful? God has given me gifts. God has given me time. God has given me opportunity. God has given me resources. Have I been faithful with those resources? If the answer is yes, be of good cheer. If the answer is no, don't go, but I didn't accomplish this, I didn't accomplish that. Instead, go and be faithful. Go do the things, the right things with the things that God has given you. That's where we should be of good cheer. Not based on the results, but based on the process. Based on us being faithful. Based on us obeying the law of God. God doesn't promise him ease. But he says, you'll be a witness to me in Rome as you were in Jerusalem. He promises him that he will be faithful. He promises him that he will preach the gospel in Rome. And again, he didn't say much in Jerusalem. But God said he preached the gospel there. He preached it by how he walked, how he lived, how he acted, and with the words he spoke. Let's make sure we preach the gospel with all the resources that we have. Let me give you a few applications. The first application is to not read too much into what Jesus Christ said in Mark 13, 9 through 11. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached in all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's really easy for us to think that when Christ said, don't prepare for this moment. That meant that in the moment, you're just supposed to sit back and say, well, God, give me some magic words that I'll now speak. That's not what Paul does. Paul earnestly looks at them. He earnestly says, what's the right thing to say here? And then he says things based on his understanding, based on the revelation that God gave him, based on the direction. But he's not just sitting back saying, God will give me, magically fill my mouth with words. When God says he'll give you the words, it doesn't mean that you turn off your mind. It's just like with salvation. God calls us, that's how we're saved, but we still make a choice to be saved. Nobody would ever make that choice without God calling them, but we still have an active participatory role. Paul, standing before the Sanhedrin, when he was brought up and delivered to the council, he wasn't supposed to prepare beforehand, but he would expect God to speak to him in that moment. But God also speaks to him by him looking and saying, I see that this group is divided between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so here's the right thing to say. That is part of how God works. God works through normal means. It's not all just that you hear a voice in your head. And so when Jesus Christ says that, we can overread that and mean that even in the moment, you're just supposed to sit there and say, the Holy Spirit will give me words to say. The Holy Spirit gave him words to say by the revelation that he gave Paul, to look and see that their consciences were bothering them, to look and see that there was a division among the Sanhedrin. We have promises that we'll receive the leading of the Holy Spirit, but the leading of the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that we don't study the Scriptures and say, what should I do? It means that we do, because the two of them work hand in glove. They don't work separately. And they don't work separately here. Don't use the excuse that God has promised that the Holy Spirit will lead or that the Holy Spirit will speak for you to say that you don't have a duty. Paul still had a duty. Second application, are you willing to hear rebukes from unrighteous sources? And this fundamentally comes down to one thought. What's the source of your rebuke? If somebody comes and confronts you in sin, are you rebuked by that person or are you rebuked by the law? If you're rebuked by that person, then it's really easy to say, but this person is unrighteous, so I can ignore the rebuke. If you're rebuked by the law, it doesn't matter what the person is. If it's true that you violated the law is the source of the rebuke. So make sure that you're being rebuked by the law and not the person. You can hear an unrighteous person, somebody who's in serious sin, somebody who wants to commit murder like with Paul, and Paul could still hear them because he wanted to hear the rebuke from the law. When somebody rebukes you, if you just are concerned about the rebuke from the person, understand where your concerns are. Your concerns are about what the world thinks about you, not what God thinks about you. Paul heard the rebuke from the law because he was concerned about what God thought about him, not what the person thought about him. Make sure you're concerned with the rebuke from the law. That's how you're able to hear the unrighteous when they rebuke you. Is because you want to know if you're violating what God would have you to do, not if you're violating what the person would have you to do. If your desire is to be submissive to God, then you can hear rebukes, even when they're from the unrighteous. Third application, do we speak evil of rulers? This is really easy to do. I'm sure I've done this many times. I've had a lot of rulers that had really serious faults in my lifetime. But consider what Paul does when the ruler is saying that he should be beaten, should be pummeled in the face. Paul says, I was wrong to call him a whited wall, or whitewashed wall. He was a whitewashed wall. It wasn't that Paul was saying something that was untrue. He was saying something that was true. But still he says this is in a violation of the law of God. Exodus 22:28, you shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Do we do this? Watch your mouth when you speak about. And again, there seems to be a very big distinction between the members of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. There's a distinction between about your congressman or your senator versus your governor, versus the president. They're sitting as a picture of God that's different than the picture that a member of the legislative branch holds. Let's be careful not to speak evil of rulers of our people, because it's a way we can revile God. The fourth, boy, I've got more applications than I normally do. The fourth application, are you offended by lawfulness? Understand why the Sadducees were so filled with anger towards Paul. They were so filled with anger towards Paul because he was being lawful. He was matching what the law said. They were angry with Paul. Jerusalem was angry with Paul. Judea was angry with Paul, not because of lawlessness, even though that's what he was charged with, but because he was lawful. They become filled with rage. They want to tear him limb for limb. When you see somebody being lawful, does it offend you? If it does, this is a serious sin. Because you're not offended at the person, you're offended at God. If you're offended by somebody who's trying to obey God's law, even though their interpretation of it might be different, even though they might be very wrong, but if their intention is to obey the law of God, and they're trying to, and you find it offensive, that's a big problem. Somebody who's desiring to, and understand, this is what happens when people call other people Pharisees. Most of the time when somebody charges somebody with a Pharisee in the church today, it's because they're saying, I should obey the law of God, and the other group is offended at the idea of obeying the law of God. You should never be offended because somebody's trying to obey God. The Pharisees were, the Sadducees were, the Jews were. They were all offended because Paul wanted to obey the law of God. And so they made up lies about him. They did all kinds of other things. Make sure you're not offended by somebody trying to obey the law of God, even though they fall short, even though they may misinterpret it. If the idea of being lawful is offensive, that's contrary to Christianity. Jesus Christ ends the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Lawlessness is antithetical to Christianity. Those who practice lawlessness go to hell. If you're offended because somebody tries to be lawful, you're in a seriously bad place to be. That should not offend us. And then the last one. Here we're seeing the closing of the temple. We're seeing the judgment that was promised to Moses. We're seeing the promise, the judgment that was promised to Solomon in the passage from 2 Chronicles 7. But understand, this is also a type for us to recognize and for us to fear. And as we see this, as we see the madness in our media, as we see the madness of so much irrationality and injustice, let's just recognize that a statement that God made earlier still applies, earlier in that 2 Chronicles 7:14 in particular. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a promise. That's not just a promise made to the Jews. That's a promise made to God's people. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Let's never forget what the basic problem is with all the sins in our land, with why we accept sodomy, with why we accept all these other things. It goes back to the basic thing that the people who are called by His name aren't humbling themselves before God and praying and seeking His face. The problem starts in the church, not in the civil government. The problems that were in Jerusalem, where they were mad enough, where they would tear Paul limb from limb, they started in the people's hearts and in their religion. That's where it starts in America. And the solution is the same. May we be a people that humble ourselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. That's the promise that God will heal our land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you that you are merciful. We thank you that you are patient. Lord, as we see in our own country, a turning away from you, a hating to retain you in our knowledge, that's so clear from the laws that are passed and from everything else that's happening. When we see the madness that happened in Jerusalem, Lord, let us see that we're not that far off. Lord, let us fall down before you. Let us put aside the cares of the world. Let us put aside these things that the ease and the comfort that we have that can so easily cause us to forget that you are God. And instead, let us humble ourselves and let us seek your face. Let us turn from our sin. And let us do what's good and right in your sight. For you love your church and you care for your church, and all things work together for those who love God and those who are the called according to your purpose. All of history works for your church. The problems in our land start in the church. May we repent. May repentance start in our hearts. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.